be with you again. Make sure this guy's on. I think so. It's been since November, I think, I've been with you. I texted Dustin earlier this month and asked if there was a series or something you guys were going through that I could kind of spin off of, and he said, do whatever you want, man, which I love to hear. I don't know if you guys will love to hear it or not. I'm just going to give a 30-minute plug of why the Old Testament is awesome. That's what I decided I was going to do. And all God's people said, hooray and amen. We've been waiting for that our whole lives. Amen. I love the Old Testament. I am fascinated by the Old Testament. And I often find I'm in the minority on that opinion. Many people I talk with, and I won't ask you to, I thought about, you know, having people raise hands and out themselves, but I won't do that. I know you're here. We all know you're here, and that's okay. Many people I talk with have a lot of trouble with the Old Testament, don't spend a lot of time with the Old Testament because it's difficult, it's dense, it's obscure, it's foreign, it's offensive and confusing and old, right? And not in the honored, revered kind of way, but old in the let's just be done with this already kind of way, right? It's not fair we call it the Old Testament because old used to be, you know. Anyways, I won't get into all that. It's great. It's the best, and I'm going to show you why. Because it troubles me. Surveys of American Christians have found, you know, when surveyed and when put to the question, they've said, we prefer the New Testament, you know, on the whole. If I surveyed you all, there would be a significant percentage of you that would say, I prefer the New Testament to the Old Testament. I spend 80% of my time with the New Testament and the Old Testament gets my scraps if and when I read my Bible. There is good reason for that in some ways, right? The New Testament is where we see Jesus. We get four biographies of him. The New Testament, we get a bunch of letters to the early church that are pretty directly applicable to our lives. Certainly more applicable than stories from the Old Testament of people, you know, stomping through battlefields and slaughtering their enemies, etc., right? There are reasons that we prioritize the New Testament. We as the brethren in Christ, you know, Jesus is at the center of our faith. Jesus is our primary authority, and so the New Testament, as the, you know, kind of most direct witness to Jesus, does hold kind of a primary place. We do interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, and I think that's okay to do, and that's right. But then I think we're tempted to sometimes write it off or ignore it, at least the vast majority of it, right? Every so often I will find a book or an article or something that seeks to summarize the story of the Bible or the story of the gospel. And often these books will lay it out something like this. They'll say the sweeping story of Scripture is creation, fall, redemption, and then different words for the fourth one, but like consummation. So like God created, humans sinned and messed it up. God redeemed, you know, this fallen creation in Jesus, and then he's going to come again one day to judge the world and to rule over it. That is good and true, but that accounts for precisely three chapters of the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament is 4/5 of your Bible, but that creation, fall, redemption, consummation has Genesis 1-3, and then you skip ahead 800 pages. Your Bible, 4/5 of this Bible is the Old Testament. You read that, and then you skip like all the way to there, right? Wouldn't it be more efficient to not have to carry around all this with us all the time? What's the point, right? I mean, and if it is just, if the story of the Bible, if the story of the gospel, if the story of our lives is just creation, fall, redemption, consummation, as we've understood it there, then maybe we should just jettison the New Testament or the Old Testament. But what if there's more to the story of the Bible than that? What if there's more to your story as a church family in the 21st century than that? And what if that more is hiding in plain sight in the Old Testament? I obviously think that's the case. We're going to explore that a little bit this morning. And in that, surprisingly, I think, we will then find and be more firmly rooted in who we are today, in our mission, in our community today. As Dustin introduced last week and began to talk about, you know, we are all missionaries, whether it's to this community or to the world. Getting a better handle on the Old Testament will help us to understand our calling better right now. So we have a lot of ground to cover in 25 minutes here. There's like 40 books, so we're going to give 7 seconds to each. Just kidding. Let me say a really quick prayer. I need it, and then we will get moving. Lord, I pray that your words would shine through my words this morning, that we would most clearly see the beauty of your word in Scripture and your character among our church and your mission for us in the world. I pray that all that would shine through, that you would use this time to build up your church and to ultimately bring you more glory. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray that. Amen. All right, so what was God doing in the Old Testament? Why is it so long? What's the story of the first four-fifths of your Bible? I'm going to lay out three just kind of big tentpole things to help us wrap our heads around the sweep of this story. So the Old Testament begins with Genesis 1 to 11. That's a type of prologue. We do learn that God created a good world, that humans sinned and messed it up. There's a bunch of interesting stories in there. But really, things begin to kick off at Genesis chapter 12, which I think you talked about last week a little bit. And right from the beginning, what's fascinating is we see that God's redemption plan, that third point in the gospel story, starts here with Genesis 12, really kicks off. God doesn't wait till the New Testament. Jesus, you know, 800 pages later, is not just the total fresh start of a new thing. He is the climax. He is the culmination of something that God starts in Genesis chapter 12, which I think will be on the screen here. Reading starting in verse 1, it says, "The Lord had said to Abram," this random man that he plucked out of obscurity, "leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family, go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and I will make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt, and all the families on earth will be blessed through you." This is the very beginning of Israel's story. There is no Israel as a nation of people yet. This is the beginning of God's redemption plan. He picks this random man, Abram. He states his intent to bless him. He says, "You will be given descendants and land and prosperity, and through this, you and your family will be a blessing to the world." That's the first thing that God does in the Old Testament. This is the first point of his overall plan, is God calls a chosen people. So what does he do with this chosen people? So Abraham's family grows. He has a son and a grandson, and then that grandson's children, they grow and grow. They go off into slavery in Egypt. They keep growing for centuries. They are eventually liberated from Egypt by God, and they are brought out to this place called Mount Sinai. And we read this in Exodus 19, starting in verse 5. It says, God tells Moses, "Now if you Israelites will obey me and keep my commandment, my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on the earth." So there again, this is the chosen people motif. God's special treasure, his inheritance, his possession from among all the peoples on the earth. For all the earth belongs to me, but you will be the special among them. And you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. So let's pause real quick. What is a priest? A priest is someone who stands, he's a mediator, and he goes two different ways, right? So a priest stands before the people on God's behalf, and he stands before God on the people's behalf. Does that make sense? He comes to God and offers sacrifices and rituals and different things on behalf of the people as offering to God, and then he also represents God to the people. And every nation in this time had priests. Israel would have a subset of their population. One of the tribes, the Levites, would be the priests of the people. But what's fascinating here, what I want to see, is that God describes all of the Israelites as being priests, right? A kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So this wasn't a task only for a select few. Every single one of them, all together, was tasked with being God's representatives in the world. That's point number two, tentpole number two here. God calls a chosen people, and God tasks them with being his representatives in the world. So we're not just going to have a few priests, and they're going to do all the holy stuff, and then y'all are going to, you know, farm and drink and be merry and not worry so much about it over here. I don't know what they did back then, farmed and drank and were merry. Drank non-fermented Welch's grape juice at the time. He said, no, you're not going to have this subset of holy people that are going to go off and be on the mountain. You are going to all be priests. You are all going to be together representatives to the watching world of the Lord. So God gives Israel the law. He gives them instructions for moral living, for having a just society. We have books of the law in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy that lay out how they should order their culture and society so that they can fulfill this task, so that they can be representatives to the world around them. And along with that, he instructs them on the building of a tabernacle, Israel's place of worship. Isn't the Old Testament great? Isn't this riveting, guys? We're about to talk about the tabernacle. Who doesn't love some ancient Near Eastern interior design, right? Interior design? It was an outdoor tent. Exterior design? He instructs them on building this tabernacle, which is kind of a movable temple in the wilderness where they would worship, and eventually it would give way to the actual brick-and-mortar temple. And he says of this tabernacle, I will meet the people of Israel there, in the place made holy by my glorious presence. Yes, I will consecrate the tabernacle and the altar, and I will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will live among the people of Israel and be their God, and they will know that I am the Lord their God. I am the one who brought them out of, listen to this, I am the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt so that I could live among them. I am the Lord their God. In terms of statements of intent, it does not get much clearer than that, right? Everything in the Old Testament up to that point, the Exodus, the liberation from Egypt, what was it leading up to? All of it was leading up to this goal that God intends to live in the presence of his people. In the presence of his chosen people. God living among them. That's what God was after when he brought the Israelites out of Egypt. And he continues that goal then throughout the rest of the Old Testament. That's our third tent pole this morning. God is fervently desiring to live in the midst of his people. To return to how things were in the garden, right? When God would apparently walk with Adam and Eve face to face through the garden and interact with them in these ways. That's the world God created, that's the world God intended. And throughout the Old Testament, as he is choosing these people, as he is calling them to be priests and giving them these tasks, all of it is so that I could live in your presence again, says God to them. That's why I did this. That's what he's working towards. He's working towards reunion. He's working towards remaking what was lost. So just summarize really quick this basic framework that can sort of help us understand the broad sweep of the Old Testament. God calls a chosen people. He tasks them with being his representatives, and he intends to live in their presence. And I think it's fascinating to see that all those things were true in Genesis 1 and 2 when he created, right? God created humanity. He created Adam and Eve. He gave them what? The task of being his image bearers in into the world and bringing order to it. He gave him that goal, and he said, now I'm going to live in your presence. This is what God intended from the start. And I think it's awesome to see that Genesis 3 doesn't change God's intent and purposes. It's not like, well, you know, scrap that, and we're just going to have 1,200 years of just like wasted history and wait around for Jesus to come, right? Didn't you always wonder that? Like, why did Jesus wait so long to come? You know, what all this wasted time? I mean, it's cool stories. There's a big whale and things happen, but otherwise, it was a fish, guys. That was a test. It was not a whale. It's cool to see that sin coming into the world does not change God's plan. It changes his method a little bit, right? You know, God, but before and after, God's plan for bringing order to the world, and then after sin, God's plan for combating the effects of sin in the world was and is people. Us. Y'all. Right? Then and now, from the beginning of history, through the Bible to this very moment, people, collective groups of them, living in loving community, living as God called them to live, people are at the center of God's plan for responding to the reality of sin in the world. That's what we see in the Old Testament. God wants to save people via people, right? For some of us, this could be a big paradigm shift. It was for me, but it's hugely important for understanding what God was about in the Old Testament and for understanding the church today as well. Here's a confession. So I just as I used to have a problem with the Old Testament and had trouble understanding it, it took me a long time to understand the point of the church. And maybe this will resonate with some of you. I understood, rightly, Christianity to be about, you know, my personal relationship with Jesus for the salvation of my sins, which is, of course, true, right? But once I was saved, and then I was also told, and you should come to church every Sunday and be in the midst of the people. And part of me is like, okay, but another part of me, the more rebellious part, said, well, but couldn't I just, like, grow personally at home, right? In my room, in my pajamas, nice cup of tea, right? Couldn't I just look up sermons on YouTube by preachers much better than guys like me? Couldn't I do that? Are these things we're allowed to say in church? This is driven home much more in a post-COVID church online world, right? I know lots of people that started worshiping from home and said, this is pretty nice. And it's fulfilling the same purpose, right? I'm getting my sermon, I'm getting whatever, you know, and I don't need to leave the house. This is great. I didn't know you could just stay home on Sunday. Why? Why do I need to come here to grow in Jesus? That was a question I had. But if we don't skip over the Old Testament, and if we read the New Testament more closely for that matter, we will very quickly see that God, for whatever reason, has always intended and opted to use collective groups of people rather than just rogue individuals in his plans to reach the world. That's what God is doing, right? And even rogue individuals that we look at, heroes of the faith like Paul or whatever, their mission was to strengthen and serve the church, right? God in his wisdom designed it this way. He designed Christian witness to the watching world to be a communal affair, that through a loving community of people, the watching world would see what life in the kingdom of God is supposed to be like. This is driven home especially clearly in the Old Testament when the kingdom of God, such as it was like a literal kingdom, right? There was a nation, Israel, and you could point at it on a map, and in theory, you could look at those people and see how they lived and how they treated each other and be able to say, that's what it looks like when God is in the midst of his people. You know, Israel, in theory, was supposed to embrace the law, be careful to live according to it, and then in theory, if they lived faithfully and kept God's law, God's community ethic, then, you know, they would be successful representatives to the world, and God would live in their presence. So why should you come to church, and why is it important? Because that's where God is working. He works in all of our lives. He works individually. The Holy Spirit is with us at home as well, but God is doing something special and significant and important here with all y'all. So you don't want to miss that. That's where God is. That is what God is doing. We need to take that to heart. When people living together, loving one another, according to God's law, that is God's plan A for redeeming fallen creation. And the Old Testament is the story of that plan A playing out. People are plan A. That is something, because the problem with people is that they're people, right? I mean, you've met us. It's problematic, right? We are bent towards rebellion, and when we, you know, just as individuals, you can't trust us and leave us alone, but you get us together, it's a force multiplier of awfulness, right? It just gets worse and worse. And the story of the Old Testament is very much that story, right? It's the story of people failing spectacularly. So there's a reason that you could read the Old Testament. If you're ever feeling guilty and bad about yourself, man, go read, like, even the best examples of people in the Old Testament. You're like, oh my goodness, like, whoa, you sent whose husband to the front lines to be killed? You stabbed who with the sword? What is going on? You have how many wives? Like, it is a story of people failing spectacularly. We get this cycle. You see this most clearly in the book of Judges, but really throughout the whole sweep of the Old Testament, you get this cycle where the people get settled and comfortable. They forget the Lord. They are persecuted and crushed by their enemies. They repent. God saves them. And they're really thankful. And then time goes on and they forget. And they sin and they rebel and their enemies come at them again and wash, rinse, repeat, right? That's very much, the book of Judges is just that over and over. And really, it's the sweep of the whole Old Testament. You know, you get glory days in Israel. You get a period in the reigns of David and Solomon, maybe, with a giant asterisk on it, where things are good and Israel's fulfilling their calling and people look to Israel and they're like, wow, those guys, they're on to something there. But generously, that period lasts like 75 years, you know. If we want to overlook all the things that David and Solomon did during their reigns, just their reigns were 80 years, 75 years, and then it just, and then it's just a swift, torrential, like just downhill so quickly. First and Second Kings, Chronicles, the prophetic books, all of these just show things getting worse and worse. And you begin to wonder, like, this is God's plan A, to use a collective group of people, a kingdom of priests, a nation of image bearers representing God to the world. I mean, not only do they fail, they are actively embarrassing God. They are actively bringing shame upon God. The nations look at the ruins of Israel and shudder, and Israel becomes a byword among the nations, as we're told. The Old Testament is an epic, tragic tale. And there are a lot of reasons for that. A lot of reasons. And their sins are many, as are ours. But there's one that I want to zero in on this morning. One reason that I think Israel ran into trouble. And I want to highlight it because I think it's something that we are very prone to as well, because we, in fact, are still people, if you didn't realize. People, we forget what we are saved for. Israel forgot what they were saved for. So when God would say to Abram, to the Israelites, he says, as we read, I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. And they really, really loved and latched on to this, I will bless you and make you famous idea, right? And then the rest of it just kind of like falls out the other ear slowly. They could never grasp that part. It just doesn't stick. God chooses Israel. He saves Israel from slavery. He establishes them in the promised land. Why does he do this? If you ask the Israelites at that time, they'd say, well, because we're us. Because we're awesome. Because we deserve it, right? What was there's like a shampoo commercial? Like, because you're worth it. Which brand is that? I don't know. Maybe it's Maybelline. I'm not sure. You get it? Anyway, all right. That was not in the manuscript. If you had asked Israel, like, why did God do this for you? They'd say, well, because clearly we're the best and most worthy people in the world. That's why God blessed us, obviously. They forgot what they were saved for. And it was kind of a half-truth, right? Because God did love them. God did treasure them. God did save them and bless them and took joy in blessing them. But he didn't just save them from slavery. He saved them for a mission, right? He saved them for a purpose. They were blessed to be a blessing, not just blessed, full stop, right? They are blessed, they are chosen, they are powerful, but they use that status, they use that power only for themselves, and it leads to their downfall. And, you know, as a chosen people, you know, you can pick any movie that has the chosen one in it, the chosen one motif, and you can see this same temptation play out, right? We're going to get nerdy for a second. How many of you heard of a guy called Anakin Skywalker? All right? Star Wars. I'm talking about Star Wars, people. So Anakin Skywalker is the chosen one. He is destined to bring balance to the Force, right? And he is the most powerful space wizard of all the space wizards that have ever existed. But when Anakin is haunted by dreams of his wife dying in childbirth, what is he tempted to do? He is tempted to use this great power for himself and to tap into the dark side, more power to try and save her, to try and cheat death. And why shouldn't he, right? He's the chosen one. It's his power to use, and that's what he's told. And he says, you're right. And he does. And then, you know, Darth Vader happens. Lord of the Rings. I'm reading Lord of the Rings right now. So if you've never read it, cancel your plans and go read it. It's the best. So Frodo is the chosen one. They also made movies, I guess, which are great. Frodo is the chosen one. He is destined to carry this ring to Mordor and have it be destroyed. But throughout the books, movies, when people see this ring of immense power, what is their temptation? Not to destroy it, but to use it, right? That's what Boromir wants to do. That's what Frodo ultimately does at the end of the book slash movies, right? He says, why should I destroy it? It's mine, my own, my precious, right? Some of you have seen these movies. If only Frodo and Anakin could have seen Spider-Man, amen? And then, okay, this is the most ridiculous thing I've ever done in a sermon. We're going way too far down the rabbit hole of nerd culture. If they had seen Spider-Man, they would have learned that most valuable of lessons, which is, with great power comes great responsibility. I don't know if that's actually in Scripture, but it should be, right? To be a chosen one, to be a chosen people, means taking that step beyond simply feeling good about ourselves, our status, or using that status and that blessing for ourselves, and remembering what we are here for, to use our blessing to bless others. For us this morning, that means not simply, you know, enjoying our personal salvation and hunkering down, waiting for Jesus, or, you know, worshiping, you know, just in this very myopic, individualized way, putting up walls between us and the world. It means not buying into, you know, this idea that it's the church against the world, but instead it's the church for the world, right? That's what we're supposed to embrace. Whatever attitude the world has to us, whatever negative things and persecution we get from those on the outside, we are to remember that we are blessed to be a blessing, that we love our persecutors and our enemies. To be God's chosen people means remembering that we were saved and we are here for them, right? We have been chosen. We have been saved from sin and death, and there's so much blessing from that. We enjoy the presence of God in our midst, even today, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Directly hand in hand with all of that, we don't lose sight of our calling to bear God's image in the world for the world's sake. Peter, in a letter to the early church, wraps all this up really well, and I'd encourage you to turn this passage, if you have your Bible, it's going to be 1 Peter 2, verse 9. On. It's a wonderful passage. If you don't have your Bible right now, or even if you do, I'd encourage you to sit with this for a little bit at some point this week. It drives all this home so well. It's one of those passages you're like, why did you preach for 30 minutes when you could have just read this and we could have reflected on it? But Peter's writing to the early church, and he says this. He says, "For you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession." Does that sound a little bit reminiscent of the Old Testament? "As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I warn you, as temporary residents and foreigners, to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Hear this. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world." Doesn't that sound so much of that sound so much of like the Old Testament we've been reading this morning? Peter talks of royal priests, a holy nation. He show others the goodness of God. You are God's people. And this is an amazing thing. This is our calling. This is our mission, right? That we would be careful to live righteously and that those outsiders would see our honorable behavior and in the end would worship God. The reason I think it's so important to get to know the Old Testament and that I've, you know, waxed poetic on this and to see God's plan A playing out over the course of those books is because there is no plan B. You might be tempted to write off the Old Testament as one big object lesson and failure and to say, well, Jesus comes, the New Testament comes, and we just get this new thing, so we don't need to worry about that. But Jesus, hear me, Jesus does not do away with the Old, he said this himself in Matthew 5, Jesus does not do away with the Old Testament, right? Jesus doesn't say all that is worthless. He fulfills the Old Testament. He completes the Old Testament. He carries it forward. He updates it, right? There is no plan B. You know, it may look a little different now. God's people are not a nation, right? As it was in the Old Testament, with geopolitical boundaries and wars and everything, you know, God's people transcends every nation. Amen? They're everywhere. That's different. In the Old Testament, they were given the law and the path forward. This is how you represent well, but they were not given the power to do it. Paul talks about this in Romans. You know, the law brought death because it said, here's righteousness, but they couldn't fulfill it. But in Jesus, the coming of Jesus and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he empowers us to do it. So Jesus doesn't change God's plan. He just makes it possible, right? Before Jesus and after Jesus, God's intent is that they would have this chosen people representing him in the world and living in their midst. Jesus accomplishes those things, right? He establishes a church. He elaborates and updates the law, and he teaches them to live righteously. And by the power of the Spirit in our midst, he truly, you know, brings his presence about. Jesus doesn't represent a plan B. What was God's plan? God's plan was that faithful Israelites would show forth God's character to the world. Well, who was Jesus? Jesus was the faithful Israelite who perfectly embodied and showed forth God's character to the world, right? So in him, we have the completion of God's purposes. There is no plan B. There is only plan A, and it's us being that church of priests to our community. And I just think it's so cool, and I hope you think it's a little more cool than you did when you walked in here, that that plan goes from page one of the Bible to the very end of the Bible and beyond the bounds of the Bible. We as God's people are continuing to write that story. We are continuing to live faithful lives together as a church family, as people who love each other well. And something special is happening then when we love each other well. 1 John 4 and in other passages in the Gospel of John, he says this, that when you obey my commandments and when you love one another, I will come and I will make my home with you. That we would enjoy God's special presence here and Cleona would wake up and take notice, right? Some of the things I heard Dustin talk about today, it sounds like you're already doing that in a lot of ways. So really briefly as I wrap up, just three takeaways for you. Read the Old Testament. Don't miss out on that as a resource because it is your story as well. Second, remember what you're saved for, right? And third, remember that you are a people, not only individuals. Christianity is not a solo endeavor. It's always been about this holy people. Christine Pohl writes, "How we live together may be the greatest sermon we preach." And that is so, so, so true. I talked about this the last time I preached here, but 1 John 4:12, which has just been like dominating my mind and my prayer time throughout the last year, says like, when we love one another, God's presence is made perfect among us. It abides in our midst. So my prayer for us is that we would not underestimate the power of that. Whether we go off to, you know, far-flung countries to be missionaries or whether we stay in Cleona and Anvil and the surrounding areas and live our lives, don't underestimate the power of simply living together, loving one another, and the power that has to change your community. Because it's what God is doing in your church. It's what God is doing in the world. It's small and it's simple, but as that mustard seed, it can be profoundly impactful in the world. So my prayer is that that vision would take hold. My prayer is that you would, if you haven't already, that you would learn to love the Old Testament and it would be a resource and a blessing to you. And then I just want to say a word of prayer, if you would bow your heads with me. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your people here. I thank you for all the things big and small that you're doing. I thank you for your faithfulness to us. That we seem to fail more than we succeed. And that you nevertheless still shine through in our community, through our attempts to love one another, through the grace we show one another when we fail, the grace you show us as individuals when we fail. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for just the simple grace of wanting to incorporate us into what you're doing in the world, wanting to, you know, involve us, that even as you have secured salvation and victory in Jesus Christ, that Jesus then turned the keys over to us to be his body here on earth. That is a weighty and an immense power and responsibility. And we just throw ourselves before your mercy and your love and your that your Holy Spirit would empower us to do that here. May we take those small steps to love one another, to be present with one another in this community. And we know that you will bless that. We know that you'll work through that. And we just pray that through all that, our community would be blessed. That's what you want to do in us, Lord. You're a good God, and we thank you and we praise you. Amen.